speak if there was a chance that Radhanath Maharaj might speak. I didn't want to contaminate the atmosphere by in any way preparing myself to speak. Do you follow? I felt somehow or other doing that would be willing for Maharaj not to speak. And so I didn't prepare. Not only I didn't prepare, but somehow by the grace of Krishna, I didn't even have a desire to speak. I like to speak about Krishna. I feel very close to Krishna when I get a chance to speak about spiritual topics. But I didn't even want to speak. I just wanted to hear from Maharaj. So then Gauranga Prabhu gave me the order today to speak, and he said that no one in Chopati wants to speak today. So it's thin praise. It's a double-edged sword. I'm speaking, but I think that perhaps there's none of the temple residents want to speak today because you all must be so despondent and disappointed that Maharaj isn't speaking today. Maybe many of you came with the expectation that Maharaj would speak. And, you know, although my skin is white like Maharaj's, the similarities end there. So anyway, Nimai Pandit was also thrust forward to speak to Keshav Kashmiri, and it worked out okay. And so I'm hoping if I take shelter of my Ishtadev, Shushi Gornatai, that they'll bless me and I can say something which will be of value to all of you great souls. Also, Gauranga Prabhu told me, just tell him your life story. And I've got an interesting life story. It works for a lecture, but I've never told my life story in a public lecture before. I'm going to do it today, first time. 25 years, I'm going to do it today. Haribol. We'll see if it's Haribol or not. Anyway, I told him, you tell me what to do. And so then you say that to people and you expect they're just going to say, as you like. But he pushed me. You tell him your life story. So I'm going to do that. I don't like to tell my life story. I like to speak Shastra. And there's a reason. There's a reason. There's an idea in Christianity. It's called salvation sola fide, salvation only by faith, and sola scriptura, only by scripture. You must have met some Christian zealot at some point in your life, and they talk from the Bible, right? They have faith in the Bible. The thing is that if you have faith in a book, it means you have faith in the person who wrote the book. You follow? So if you look at Jesus' life, he didn't write any books. He made disciples. They're called apostles. And they have what's called an apostolic succession. It's just like our parampara. And 10 generations went by, about 350 years, before the Bible came into full existence. So if you have faith in the Bible, then you have faith in 10 generations of disciples who pass that information on. Do you follow? There's no way to separate your faith in a book from your faith in the person who wrote the book and pass that knowledge on. It's actually impossible. So what happens is, at various places and times in the world, somebody has an experience of God. And they share that with somebody else. And the other person finds it compelling. And so they pay it the highest of all possible honors. They call it truth. And they adopt it as their own worldview. Do you understand? Somebody has an experience of God. Whether it's Vyasadev or Muhammad, it doesn't make a difference. Somebody, somewhere, at some time, has an experience of God, and they share it with at least one person. In whatever medium they use. And that person agrees with it. And makes it their own worldview. And you have the birth of a tradition. And a parampara. So, what happens right after that? That person who accepted, like for instance, this Prabhu had an experience of Krishna, and I became his follower. Maybe I didn't have the same experience. I don't have the same shakti. I don't have the same empowerment. So I say, I might not have seen Krishna, but Gauranga Prabhu saw Krishna. Gauranga Prabhu saw Krishna. This means like maybe yes, maybe no. So I'll take that as a positive answer from you. Gauranga Prabhu saw Krishna. And I might not have seen, but I'm following him expertly. And therefore my adhikar, my authority, derives from my knowledge of and my obedience to the teachings that he gave. You follow? That takes some of the pressure off of me. Doesn't it? You follow? I may not be perfect, but I'm speaking to you from Gita. Gita's perfect, and therefore if what I say is proper according to Gita, it's also perfect. Bus. Right? You can't question me anymore. You're doubting Gita. It's not me. You have faith in Gita? I'm speaking Gita? Therefore, what you have to accept what I say, because I can prove that it's coming from Gita. You follow? Now if I'm a Durachari, if I'm some kind of Durmati, Durjana, bad person, that doesn't factor into the equation. But if you tell your life story, you don't have that crutch. You follow? You have to actually tell your life story, and you stand on your own realization. You don't have that crutch. That's why I like to speak from Shastra. You see, with somebody like Radhanath Maharaj, who is part of my Guru Varga, that Maharaj is, of course, a big pundit, a very learned pundit. But Maharaj is such a wonderful Vaishnava that his very being is his adhikar. You follow? Anyway, so I'm going to speak something from Shastra. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk about faith. But before we do that, we're going to say something from the Gita. This is like a trick if you want to wow your friends, if you want to impress them. I think in about 15 minutes, I can teach you guys the most important instruction of the Gita. So if you have a discussion with somebody, and you can say to them, what's the Gita about? And if they tell you, you can immediately judge whether they're right or wrong. And in fact, you'll be able to tell them what the essence of the Gita is, what the most important instruction of the Gita is. And 100% they'll accept it. I've told this to thousands of people at this point. Tens of thousands of people. I've never once had an objection that lasted more than a couple of minutes. And I think it'll take me, if you guys pay attention, I think we can do this in about 15 minutes. Raise your hand if that sounds interesting to you. Alright. I'm going to take that as maybe you just raise your hand to make me feel better, but I'm going to run with that. I'm going to take some encouragement from that. Krishna says at the end of the Gita, and that gives you some indication that it's important, because at the end you'll say the most important thing. And so Krishna says, towards the end of the Gita, he says, guhyat guchataram maya vimrishat tadasheshena yata ichasi tata kuru, right? Krishna says, I've instructed you guhyat guchataram, things which are more secret than the secret. Guhyat means than the secret. Gu. And gu, guhya, means secret, but it's used in Sanskrit the same way we might use the English word advanced. If you have an advanced degree in physics, there is a smaller pool of people in the world who have access to the knowledge you have. You follow? So when something is advanced, it's also more secret, more privileged. Right? And then Krishna says, so I've told you, guhyat guhyat teram maya. And so, what is it? What's the beginning? What's the first word of the verse? Huh? We're playing Stump the Pundit now? So, by me, I've explained to you that thing which is more secret than the secret. Vimrishaitad. Vimrisha etat. Asheshena. Completely contemplate this and deliberate on this. Yata ichasi. Yata means as much as ichasi. As you desire, tata kuru. That much you do. This should be the last verse of the Gita. Krishna's finished. He's telling you he's finished. And he's leaving it to you. He's speaking to Arjuna directly. And by extension, he's speaking to all of us. Yata ichasi tata kuru. As much as you like, that much you do. But that's not the last verse of the Gita. Something comes after it. Why would Krishna, after leaving it to Arjuna, continue speaking? And then Krishna says, Sarva guhyata mambuyaha. Sarva guhyata mambuyaha. Sarva guhyatama. He says guhyat guhyatara previously. Now it's guhyatama. Tama, suffix in Sanskrit, is the superlative. It means the greatest. Sarva of all guhyat. Of all, the greatest of all secrets. Sarva guhyatamam. Buyaha. Again. And that makes you wonder. Why is he saying again? We'll come back to that. Sarva guhyatamam buyaha. The greatest of all secrets again. Shrinume. Listen to me. This is in the imperative in Sanskrit. Krishna's ordering Arjuna, listen to me. He doesn't do this. He speaks in the optative. You should do this. You can do this. Here he says, listen to me. Shrinume. Paramam vachaha. My supreme instruction. Highest instruction. Paramam vachaha. My supreme statement. Ishta asi me. You are so dear to me. Ishta asi me. Because you are so dear to me. Tato vakshami. Therefore I'm speaking. Therefore I'm speaking. Krishna occasionally says this. Dadami, I'm giving this. Vahami, I am carrying you. Nashayami, I'm destroying it for you. Very occasionally he uses this first person. I'm doing it myself. Tato vakshami. I'm speaking this because you're so dear to me. Now, he's talking to Arjuna, but by extension, who else is he talking to? He's talking to you, every one of you, and me too. Ishta asime dridham iti. Dridham, you're so much dear to me, so firmly dear to me, so greatly dear to me. Tato vakshami tehitam. I'm speaking this for your benefit. Tehita, for your benefit. I don't think it's possible, in the Sanskrit language, to give a more emphatic endorsement than what Krishna says. He speaks in the most strong terms possible in the language. The greatest secret, my supreme instruction, because I love you so much. That's really, if you want to translate into English, ishta asi me dridham, you have to say, because I love you so very, very much. I'm going to say it one more time. Buyaha. One more time for your benefit. Now, what question should be on all of our minds right about now? There's a natural question, if you've been listening to me, that should be in your mind right now. And so as a non-rhetorical question, Somebody from in the audience there, not you, because you laugh, so I know you know the answer. And nobody in Saffron, what should we be wondering right about now? What's he say, right? If somebody says to you, I'm going to tell you something, it's the greatest thing ever, it's because I'm so madly in love with you, I'm doing this for you, I'm going to tell you one more time, it's my supreme instruction, please listen to me. You almost get the feeling that Arjuna is like a child going out to school, to college, to IIT, to live away from his family. And his parents are there. They spent almost 2 decades raising their child, giving their love, everything. And their child's walking out there. They say, well, I've told you everything I can tell you. It's up to you now what you want to do, son. You go become an engineer, big businessman. You join the Hare Krishna movement. It's out of my hands. And then you catch hold of your son's hand, your daughter's hand, as they're walking out of the house. You say, wait, one more time. Let me just tell you one more time. Yashoda, when Krishna goes out to herd the cows, she stops him 10 times. She ties Narasimha Kavachas on his arm. She chants mantra. She sprinkles argya on him. Because she just loves him so much. Practically every time Krishna goes out to herd the cows, it's like he's leaving for Mathura all over again. Everybody becomes inert. Their hearts stop. And they come back to life when they see the dust coming from the cows from Krishna returning home. The amazing thing is not that the devotees feel that way about Krishna. That we have seen, and maybe even we've felt a little bit of that. The amazing thing is that Krishna feels like that about us. Did you follow that? That's how Krishna loves us. We focus on pure bhakti. And so we try not to focus on asking anything. But we should also remember that Krishna is madly in love with us. So much so that Krishna stows away in our hearts when we leave him to come to this material world. And he's always just right next to us, waiting. Not getting in the way of our free will. Not forcing anything, because love necessitates free will. We have to have freedom to choose to love. Otherwise, it's rape. It's violence. If you don't give some freedom, it's enslavement. Free will is a prerequisite for love. But Krishna loves us so much, he hides in our heart as the Antaryami. He gives the Shastra. He gives the Sadhu. And he just waits. Never getting in the way of our free will and always giving us all opportunity. It's a miracle how Krishna accompanies us into this world. So Krishna loves Arjuna so much. And so when I'm thinking about this verse, I think about Krishna running after us like a parent running after their child before they go off to school. Just one more time, let me say it to you. One more time. Please, listen to me. And the next verse, Manmana Bhava Mad Bhakta. Bhava Mad Bhakta. Be my devotee. Bhava, be Mad Bhakta, my devotee. So in case you were wondering, what's the most important instruction of the Gita? The most important instruction of the Gita is Bhava Mad Bhakta, to be Krishna's devotee. Easy, right? You almost wonder how anybody could have missed this for the last several thousand years. You wonder why people would say it's this or it's that. People say maybe it's karma, it's jnana. I mean, before we get to this, which is spoken of in the superlative, we have Karmi Bhyas Chadiko Yogi. One yogi is greater than all the karmis. Jnani Bhyo Pimatodika. I consider that yogi to be greater than all the jnanis. Tapasvi bhyodiko yogi. One yogi is greater than all the tapasvis. Tapasvi bhya, jnani bhya, karmi bhya. All in the plural. Yogi is in the singular. Tasmat, therefore, yogi bhavarjuna, be a yogi. Of course, now you're confused because he said be a yogi, be a bhakta. What do we do with that? But then he says, yogi nam api sarvesham, and of all the yogis, madgatena antaratmana, one who within himself makes me his goal. Shradhavan, and with great faith, bhajate yomam, that person worships me, and bhajate is where you get the word bhakti from. And especially, bhaj with shraddha is exactly bhakti. Because when Krishna introduces the idea of bhakti, yo-yo, yam-yam, tanum bhakta, shraddhaya architam, ichasi, that when ichati, when one wants to practice bhakti, they require shraddha as a prerequisite qualification. You have to, shraddha means, we'll come back to that in a second. Same yukta tamo mataha, that person who with shraddha, shraddhavan, with shraddha, they have shraddha, bhajate yomam, they're worshipping Krishna, same, I consider him, yukta tama. Yukta is the past participle of yoga. It means yogad. The word yukta is where you get the English word yoked from. He's connected to me. Same yukta tamo mataha. That tama word again. The most connected with me. Mataha. Me mata. My opinion? He's the most yoga to me. So he says, the yogi is greater than the karmi, the jnani, the tapasvi. And of all the yogis, just in case you're wondering, the bhakta I consider to be the most yoga to me. That's my opinion. This is an open secret in the Gita. Anybody who says the Gita teaches something else is just plain wrong. Somehow or other, the Hare Krishna movement got it right. Now that word buyaha, again, buyaha can mean other things. It can mean further, so many other things. But buyaha primarily means again. So this verse, manmana bhavamad bhakta, this verse is the only verse in the Gita quoted twice. Three lines of the four lines are quoted twice, and the fourth line is the same. The fourth pad is the same. It means the same thing. Some other verse in the Gita, the first two lines are there, but you have three lines in this one that are the same. And where do you find that? Our teachers told us where to find this. Half a millennia ago, our teachers found this. They told us. They said that this verse is locked in the middle of the Gita, like you might hide a treasure in the middle of a book. So if someone opens a few pages, they won't find it. The Gita's 18 chapters. The last verse of the 9th chapter, manmana bhava madbhakta. Hidden in the exact center of the text. And so when Krishna says, I'm telling it to you one more time, he actually means it. It's the most important instruction of the Gita. It's the one that's mentioned twice in exactly the same language. The superlatives and the emphatic trappings of this verse that's the greatest, supreme, are unlike any other instruction of the Gita. And that other place it's hidden is right in the middle of the text. It's almost mystical. How could anybody have missed it? Or how could our teachers have found it? And how grateful we are that they preserve that knowledge and gave it to us the way they'd received it. What a beautiful thing. All right, that's about 15 minutes, give or take a couple minutes. Do you guys feel like that you now know the most important instruction of the Gita? You should learn these verses. And then you can carry that with you wherever you go. And if you ever have occasion, you can explain it to somebody. And without any judgment, you can just honestly understand if somebody understands Gita or not. It's a very easy litmus test. It's a very easy way to know. Questions up till now? Yes? Yes, the next part. Questions on what I've spoken so far? I've got lots more to say. I never run out of stuff to say. I mean, fingers crossed. Radha Gopinath, please don't let me run out of things to say just yet. I've got lots more to say. I like to break things up. Any more questions on what's been spoken thus far?
Sometimes my friends ask me, what kind of a God Krishna is? He says, become my devotee. What kind of a God he is?
He's very kind. I understand your question. I'm just having fun with you. Sometimes you say to somebody, you think you're the center of the universe. You think the whole world revolves around you. Sometimes I say that to my wife, or she says it to me. Depends on what day it is. The whole world doesn't revolve around you. Of course, if you have this disease that you think the world revolves around you, there's an easy solution. You know what it is? Huh? Ask yourself? No. If you think the world revolves around you, I have an easy solve to your problem. Guaranteed solution. It will cure you of this disease automatically. You know what it is? Get married. You'll find out the world revolves around your spouse. And that's true as much for ladies as it is for men. And then if you still have some, like, very, like, antibiotic-resistant strain of that disease, of thinking the world revolves around you, and you're actually impervious to the cure of marriage, which is like, it's a panacea, it's penicillin, but if somehow or other you've developed a tolerance to that and it doesn't work, I have another guaranteed surefire solution. Even more potent than the last one, 100% it'll work. You know what that is? Have children. Of course, my wife and I had 5 children together, so I really needed to learn this lesson, you can imagine. My kids and wife are listening on the radio to this lecture. So, of course, the next natural question, now that we've heard, be my devotee, be my bhakta, which means practice bhakti, what's the next natural question? What is bhakti? How do I practice it? Where do I get it? You follow? And I think that's an important question. There's something called a plausibility structure. Sometimes in a culture, something becomes so ingrained in the culture, nobody ever asks, what do you mean when you say bhakti? They just all assume it's our language, we know it. And then what happens is you lose your ability to actually answer that question. If you want to know if you know what something is, try and teach it to a child. Because a child doesn't have the same plausibility structures as you do. They don't have the same kind of automatic cultural reference. They ask questions you don't ask. You get into a group think with people. You develop a lexicon, a language, and you just talk about stuff without really thinking too much about it. And then a child comes in and goes, what does it mean to be a devotee? What is bhakti? And you have to really be able to answer that question. We say devotion, but then the word bhakti implies, bhaj as a verb, implies some actions. Then we say devotional service. But then devotional service may be done for a reward. So if I come to the temple because I heard that they have really nice prasad, So I say, I want to be a brahmachari. Sign me up. I'll tell you a story. One devotee came to our temple in Los Angeles where I joined. And he saw the plate of bhog on a silver plate. He said, oh, can I get that? And they said, no, this is for the deities. He said, how long till I become a deity? How long do I have to be here before I can become a deity? I thought you'd like that. What is bhakti? If you come to do seva, devotional service, but you want something, is that devotional service? Devotion, of course, implies devoted. Devotion implies you're devoted to something. So it implies there's you and there's something else. You follow? What is the nature of that person you're devoted to? These questions have to be answered to be able to answer the question of what is bhakti. And without knowing the answer to that, the instruction, become my devotee, is meaningless. You follow? Of course, to understand bhakti, you have to understand shraddha. That's another point. But let's talk about bhakti for a second. I'm going to explain bhakti to you the way I explain bhakti to Americans. I'm going to explain bhakti to you right now the way I explain bhakti. Thus far, I've been speaking to you the way I would speak to a Deshi audience. I've used a few more Sanskrit words than I normally would. And I've told some jokes that I know a Deshi would appreciate and be tickled by. And so I've been sculpting my class for a Deshi audience. But for a moment, I'm going to speak to you the way I would speak to somebody who had no culture of understanding bhakti. And my suspicion, I don't know, I'm going to ask you guys afterwards. My suspicion is if you understand this, you'll be able to understand bhakti even better. Because it'll answer a few questions you never asked. Bhakti is a way of relating to God. And sometimes I even say, bhakti is a way of relating to your Creator. I drop the word God because some people have a hang up on God. I'm going to get to your question in a second. Don't worry about it. I haven't forgotten. Bhakti is a way of relating to God. I'll just answer your question now. I did forget, but I saw your smiling face again and I remembered. You say to somebody, you think you're the center of the world. Krishna actually is the center of the world. He is the root of the tree of the universe. So by Krishna telling us to surrender to Him, to love Him, He's speaking about what's in our best interest. It'd be like if I told you take care of yourself. It'd be like if I told you pursue truth. It'd be like if I told you to be good to yourself, to be real, to be honest, to be open. These injunctions are self-evidently beneficial and virtuous. Krishna is the personification of virtue. Virtue is a person, ultimately. It's not an abstract concept. Ultimately, perfect virtue is a person. That person is Krishna. And so when Krishna says, surrender to me, he's saying, do what's best for yourself. Help yourself. You follow? The problem we have is we anthropomorphically think that if Krishna says to surrender to me, it's like me telling you to surrender to me. You follow? But Krishna is not an individual the same way I'm an individual. You're like, we say, you think you're the center of the world. Krishna actually is the center of the world. You think everything's about you. Everything is about Krishna. You follow? And so because Krishna is a singular entity, this instruction does not have the same negativity as if any other individual in the universe was to say it. And the problem with your friend is they're guilty of being an anthropomorphist. They think God must be like them. They lack creativity and spirituality. They haven't properly understood the nature of the deity. What do you think? Is that okay? Good answer, right? Got a little spice to it. Stop them in their tracks, right? Yeah. It's a poor question from a feeble mind. They can't get beyond themselves and think if God existed, God would be like me in every way. when the very principle of God is that God is beyond you. You follow? And so usually when somebody asks a question, there's a mistaken premise. They don't tell you the premise. They assume it. That's why it's a premise. So then you have to go back into their question and figure out where they went wrong in their thought process and correct the premise, and all of a sudden the question falls apart. That's a trick, by the way. The mistake in people's thinking is always something they didn't tell you. It's something they assumed, and they try and slide it by you. Sometimes they don't even know they assumed it. And so the assumption is, if Krishna says something, it's like as if I was to say something to you, which is to ignore the very definition of God. Okay. Good? You happy? All right. So, what is bhakti? Bhakti is a way of thinking about your creator. It's a way of relating to the deity. It's a way of understanding yourself and God and your relationship. Bhakti is the idea that my creator is unlimitedly powerful and unlimitedly kind. Omnipotent, achincha shakti, avichincha shakti, and omnibenevolent, all good. All good. And also omniscient, sarvagya. Krishna knows what I need. Krishna's capable. Have you ever heard somebody say, the universe is trying to tell me something? Have you ever heard that before? Has that not made its way to India yet? The universe is trying to tell me something. It's a euphemism. It's a way of talking about something without actually acknowledging what you're talking about. If the universe is trying to tell you something, it means that the universe has will. You follow? And power. And is concerned about your welfare. And is capable of sculpting your life in such a way as to help you. What does that sound a lot like? That's God. But you write universe with a capital U, and you don't have to acknowledge that that's what you're talking about. So bhakti is a way of thinking about the Creator. That it's not so much about what I do to achieve perfection. Perfection is my birthright. Perfection is natural. Perfection is about how kind Krishna is, more than about how wonderful I am. And so what I really need to do is I need to let go and I need to let God. Bhakti is the idea that perfection is natural and a natural byproduct of the universe we live in with a loving deity who's unlimitedly capable of helping us. And in that situation where you feel protected by and nourished by and confident in your perfection, not because of your own strength, because of the strength of your other, because of the strength of your creator, then what's left to do? You cry out. You cry out. What do we call that? The ritualized crying out to your Creator. What's that called? Huh? That's called kirtan. Yeah. Harinam. Kirtan. Yes, very good. Perfect. That's why bhakti traditions do kirtan. Kirtan has been the possession of the Vaishnavas for millennia. Shaivas and Shaktas, they have folk songs. But the idea of kirtan is sadhana. The idea of kirtan is your life. The idea of kirtan is the main anga of your relationship with God. That's the Vaishnava's property. It's in our literature. I've studied all the Shaiva literature. It's not in there. It's not in there. There's music. There's songs. But there's not the absolute focus on kirtan as the essence of your relationship with God. And so a bhakti tradition, anywhere in the world. By the way, one of the beautiful things about bhakti is it's cross-cultural. You could be a Christian and have bhakti. You could be a Jew and have bhakti. But it doesn't mean that anybody who is in those traditions, they have to have this understanding. That God is all-powerful, all-merciful, all-knowing. Interested in my salvation. Ready to help me at every step. Involved in my life, and all I need to do is be open to that and cry out and let that happen. That's why we raise our hands. It's not an empty ritual. There's a purpose behind it. That's why the Hare Krishna mantra isn't a mantra. It's Hari Nam. It's not a mantra. Mantras have different declensions of words and grammatical structures. There has to be Chaturthi Vibhakti. There has to be the dative case. Krishnaya, Govindaya, Gopijana Vallabhaya, Narayanaya. None of that is there in the Hare Krishna mantra. It's just the names of Krishna. In the vocative case, Saptami Vibhakti, crying out. It's the way you cry out to somebody who's in a long distance away from you. It's the equivalent of saying, "Hey Krishna! Here I am! Krishna!" Prabhupada one time was asked to translate the Maha Mantra. He said, it means, "Oh my friend, oh my friend." You're crying out. Bhakti and kirtan go together like a hand in a glove. Our ritual is all centered around kirtan. We do the kirtan together as a group. And in this group, the faith of all the Vaishnavas mixes together. And sometimes you feel so close to Krishna, it's almost like He's just right there. All your doubts evaporate. Everything makes sense. You have full faith, complete conviction. And it's almost like Krishna's just right there. Have you ever felt like that in kirtan? Raise your hand if you've ever felt like that in kirtan. One person? Come on. Some of you? A few? Nobody's raising their hand. One brahmachari came up to me afterwards. I wanted to raise my hand, but I didn't want to seem puffed up when I gave class yesterday. That's not because you're such a Vaishnav. It's because all the other Vaishnavas are so wonderful. And so if you can't answer yes to this question, it means you have no faith in the Vaishnavas. Because in kirtan, their faith becomes yours. It's not that you're special. That's not bhakti. That's why as prema rises, dainya rises. The feeling of dina rises simultaneously. You don't feel that you're so great. You're overwhelmed with Krishna's mercy. That's also the principle of bhakti. And so in kirtan, the faith of all the Vaishnavas coalesces and miracles happen. And then you take that miracle home, and you chant japa all week long. And you try and make that miracle again. You try and imbibe that, keep it with you. You do it with others, you do it by yourself. You do it publicly, you do it privately. But in both cases, it's kirtan. In both cases, it's harinam. It doesn't change. That's our sadhana, it's our sadhya. The Hare Krishna mantra is Radharani's own tantra. It's her own mantra. It's her method of worship. Harinam is chanted in the spiritual world by the gopis. It's our sadhana. It's also our sadhya. It's both. How amazing is that? That's bhakti. So what is bhakti? It's a way of thinking about God. It's a way of relating to God. It's an ideal. It's a conception of the deity. And then a conception of yourself in relationship to that deity. It's a way of relating to God. It's a practice that you use. And it's a perfection that you aspire for. What do you think? Is that a good definition of bhakti? And that definition of bhakti doesn't need to come from Shastra. And it doesn't need to be only linked to Hindu Dharma. That definition of bhakti is enough that anybody in the world can relate to it. It's open enough. And if you think about our tradition, what do? We offer a leaf and a flower to Krishna. The simplest of things from His creation. A little sample of fire, like a lamp to the sun. A little sample of water. A little sample of the earth in the form of a flower. Ether in the form of Akash, in the form of the dup. And Vayu, Anila, in the form of the Chamara. The simplest of things. As a vehicle for our bhakti. Prabhupada installed deities in Los Angeles. First Radha Krishna deities in the Western world. 1970. And he gave a lecture. And at one point in the lecture, he looked at the deities. And he said, the real thing is bhakti. He was looking at the deities. He said, Krishna, what do I have? What do I have to give you? What is my power? It's nothing. I've brought you this little thing. Please, please accept it. Prabhupada started crying on the tape. He was very reserved in public. He started crying. He broke up. He was teaching bhakti. Ritual is a beautiful thing. But it can also have a problem. Just like there was one guru, he was lecturing. Some cat came and started making noise. We found a whole family of cats in the mandir in the garden just yesterday. We told the brahmacharis. They were like very excited. Nobody had seen them. Like seven cats. They went into one of the mandirs, had the children. They said they might take them to the farm, the eco farm. I noticed the cats are being treated very nicely. The brahmacharis are picking up the cats. I told my kids, you can't touch the cats. They're muchi. And my kids, but brahmacharis pick up the cats. They didn't know what to say. But I found out that Radhanath Maharaj said the cats might be some devotee coming back. So then I thought, okay, all the Vaishnavas are nice to the cats. Just in case they have to come back, they want to make sure everybody's nice to them too. Anyway, some cat was meowing. And so the guru had his disciple go and get a basket and put the cat in the basket and take it away. And the cat was running and the disciple was chasing the cat around the tree. And then they got rid of it and the guru continued with his pravachan under this beautiful banyan tree. Fast forward 1,000 years and 40 generations and his disciples is giving a lecture and he's about to start. And they go, oh, wait. He says, and his chief disciple comes out. And he brings a cat with a golden collar and he walks it ceremonially around the tree 3 times and puts it into a golden basket and then he leaves and he goes, okay, now I can start my pravachana. Immediately one of his shishyas raises his hand and the guru asks his chela, yes, what is it? And he says, why do we do that, Guruji? And he says, I don't know, but my guru did it. I don't know. That's bad ritual. You're doing something you have no idea why. Good ritual means the people who taught you the ritual, they knew what they were doing. You're doing arti. Arti. Aratri. Sanatana Goswami says. No nights. Aratri. You show the lamp to the deity. You show the lamp. To illuminate your heart, to illuminate the darkness in your heart, you offer that lamp to Krishna. And you invite Krishna the same way you light a lamp outside your home so that your beloved, when they come home, can see the house easily. They do the Rangoli in South India with the footprints headed towards the house. But that light is there, lighting a lamp to welcome Krishna. And of course you light that lamp and Krishna comes and you find he never left in the first place. You just couldn't see him. And as your heart becomes illuminated, na shayami atma bhavasta agyana jam tamaha, the darkness born of ignorance that Krishna personally destroys, jnana dipena bhashvata, with the glowing lamp of himself that's in your heart, atma bhavasta, and you realize Krishna's always been there. That's arti. When you light that lamp, that's what you're doing. For centuries, for millennia, our teachers have understood that, and they pass it down to us. So even you do it as a child, you don't know what you're doing. You grow up and you find out, and you think, my God, what a beautiful ritual. So deep with meaning. No matter where I was, just like sometimes in the West, on the anniversary of your wedding, you'll sit with your wife and talk with her. I don't know if you do that in India. On the anniversary of your marriage, you do that? Not so much, right? You guys are all so sadhu. You don't have any of these things. But no matter where you're at, you come together like that. And you go to a deep place. Good ritual takes you to a deep place. Kirtan takes you to a deep place. Japa can take you to a deep place. The arti can take you to a deep place. That's what the mandir is here for. To facilitate that. That exploration of your bhakti with the deity. So very simple worship. That's bhakti. There's not much to it. You cry out to Krishna, you offer a little sampling of things, and the main thing is bhakti. The main thing is your devotion, your feeling, your trust, your shraddha. Shrad means truth. Actually, they think it comes from the word satya, from sat. So shraddha is placed. The dhatu dha means to place. So you place your trust. Where you place your trust is what you have shraddha in. A beautiful definition of shraddha. Shraddha is a prerequisite of bhakti. Shraddha shabte. Bishwas, sudrita nischoy, Krishna bhakti hoila sarva karma krita hoy. Shraddha, the word shraddha is bishwas, which is kind of like cheating a little bit, because bishwas and shraddha mean more or less the same thing. So it's kind of like, takes from one, you know what I mean? Bishwas sudrita nischoy. Firm. Sudrita nischoy. Certain. Deliberate. Faith. That Krishna bhakti hoila. Where there's Krishna bhakti, sarva karma krita hoy. Everything's done. For a devotee, I might want to be rich. I might want to be famous. I might want to be knowledgeable. I might want to be strong. But for a devotee, those things pale in comparison to a desire they have to please Krishna. They develop this trust. Let me just please Krishna this lifetime. Let me just give this lifetime to Krishna. Let me just cry out to Krishna. Let me just make Krishna smile. Prabhupada one time said, you make Krishna smile once your life is perfect. You have to have that faith. I like to define faith as enough interest in a hypothesis to do the experiment. You hear a hypothesis, like I might give you a hypothesis. You should stand on your head all day and you'll get Krishna praying. And you might think, your hypothesis is not very compelling. I'll pass. No interest. The Vaishnavas give us a hypothesis. Their life gives us an idea of what our life can be. And if we find it compelling, interesting, substantial, then we do the experiment ourselves. We might not have full faith. Black and white thinking, it just is a way for you not to do anything. No one succeeds with black and white thinking. You don't learn a language, you don't get a degree. Everything in life which is worth doing, you do incrementally, step by step, for a long period of time. The on-off switch is just like, if you don't want to do it, you'll say, oh, it didn't happen. I tried learning a language for 5 minutes, it didn't happen, so I guess I should give up. If something's worth doing, then you spend the time. And gradually, incrementally, you grow. Gradually, step by step, little bit by little bit. So bhakti means, I see the Vaishnavas, who are the living Bhagavat. They are the living example of bhakti. And I find them to be attractive. In fact, I find them to be so attractive, I think, I want to be like them. And so I do the experiment. I don't have full faith. I have something. I don't have full faith. But then through the exploration of that bhakti, Krishna begins to enter my heart and awaken transcendence and give the gift of bhakti to me. And at a certain point, I don't have any more doubts. Just like when I drove to Pune 24 years ago or whatever it was, 23 years ago, it took us like six, seven hours. But then Gauranga Prabhu told me, I'll get you there in 2.5 hours with my driver. I thought, oh my God, that sounds really dangerous. He said, no, there's a big 6-lane highway, flyover, and so many things. So I haven't seen it. So maybe I start out, I don't know. I've only seen a 2-lane road. He's telling me there's a 6-lane road. I don't know, I've never seen it. but he seems like he's a smart guy and he's bright and he's got something going on. And I think maybe. So I get in the car and I go. And I see amazing things. I see a 6-lane road. I pass the airport and I see planes. I never seen those before. They're flying in and out. I see so many things. So by the time we're driving up to the Pune temple, I know that Radha Vrindavan Chandra are inside. I know they're waiting for me. I don't have any more doubts. I might not be at the finish line, but I'm no longer at the beginning. So faith is enough interest to get off your backside and take some steps. It's not blind. It's based on having some interest in that hypothesis, some conviction. And with faith, we begin bhakti. And so now I'm going to tell you my story. I just read this verse 2 days ago. Yesterday. Gopakumar in the Brihadbhagavatamrita is preaching to one brahmana. And he decides to tell him his own life story. And he says the reason he's going to do it is because of all forms of evidence for establishing the truth, experience from one's own life is the strongest. Thus, when Gopakumar frankly reveals the events of his life, that brahmana will be persuaded to the higher truth that Gopakumar has grasped. Now we're back to the beginning again. Remember when I said Shastra is a crutch? Shastra is a crutch. So I started with Shastra. That's easy for me because I studied Shastra. I can make a compelling case. Then in the middle I used some logic. That was my explanation of bhakti. I didn't use Shastra for that. I just used some logic. I tried to explain bhakti in a logical way. Not depending on the crutch of Shastra, but depending on some tattva vichar, some logic, some way of explaining things that made sense, that was reasonable. And now I'm going to tell my own story. Of course, I don't want to tell my own story because now I have no crutch. I also don't want to be a cheater. I can only tell you what I've grasped. I can only tell you what's mine. I can't pretend, otherwise now I'm a cheater. I don't want to do that. I wouldn't want to cheat the Vaishnavas. So I can just tell you my own story for what it's worth. Krishnadas Kaviraj tells us his own story in Chaitanya Charitamrita. Because if he doesn't tell us his own story, no one will believe it. It's too wonderful. If Gopakumar doesn't tell us his own story, nobody will believe it. Radhanath Maharaj told his own story. Because it's so beautiful. Everybody found themselves in that story. So many thousands of people found their own life in that story. Because what he went through was universal. He became an everyman. Everybody could relate to it. So anyway, when I was 15 years old, I'm 41 now, when I was 15 years old, I made friends with some devotees. And I moved out of my house when I was 15. I'm from a well-to-do family. I moved out of my house, lived on my own when I was 15 years old. It might even have been 14, definitely by 15. I moved back in at some point. And I had these friends, they were about 10 years older than me. And they were kind of big businessmen. And what they did for business I won't mention, but they were kind of big businessmen. And I looked up to them. I thought they were very cool. And I wanted to be just like them. And they were vegetarian. So I was raised eating beef. I'm not ashamed of that. I wish it had not been the case, but at this point I'm happy that I am where I am now, and I don't have so many regrets, and we'll come back to that in a second. Yeah, I thought these people were cool, and so I started copying them. And so they were vegetarian. I became vegetarian. And they went to the Hare Krishna temple. So I went with them. And my first day I came in the Hare Krishna temple, some brahmachari was there. And he told me I should practice celibacy. Which I think is kind of an unusual opening gambit for somebody. I think it's an unusual kind of opening line to lay on somebody. That was the first thing he said to me. He got married shortly thereafter. Which is telling. And I ate some pakoras. And I thought, I did not like them. I don't know, man. I didn't like them. And the devotees were a little weird. A little strange. I wasn't so into it. But I liked my friends. I liked my friends. And so because of them, I kept coming. Now, at that point, I would stop taking all dairy products. Unless they came from protected cows, and nobody was protecting cows. This was in 1988, 89.
Yeah.
And so I used to bring my own prasad to the temple. I would bring a pot of sabji and rice, and I would put it on the altar, like right at the front, and I would offer it, and I would sit with the Vaishnavas while they ate the Sunday feast prasad, and I would eat that prasad that I had cooked. Because I just loved being with them so much, but I didn't think it was right for them to drink milk from animals that were slaughtered. I didn't think that was proper. I was 16, 17. I started chanting japa. I had the Bhagavad Gita, and it was given to me, and I put it next to my bed. I had some little talismans from various spiritual traditions. And I put the Gita there with that. I tried to read it, but I got caught up on all the names at the first chapter. For like 2 years, I couldn't read the Gita. From 15 to 17, I couldn't read it. I tried 100 times. Duryodhana and Satyaki. And I hadn't read Amar Chitra Katha growing up, so I didn't know any of these people. I hadn't watched the Ramayana or the Mahabharata video. So I didn't know all these people. Then when I finally made my way through the first chapter of the Gita, I thought, oh, Krishna's into war and Arjuna's into peace. Arjuna's going to convert Krishna. I actually thought that. That shows you how I had no background. And when I saw Narasimha and Hiranyakashipu, I thought, why is Krishna so ugly in this picture? He's fighting as this big demon, but he like isn't his normal blue color. You know? Because Hiranyakashipu. I was used to seeing Krishna in a human form. So I didn't know Narasimha was Krishna. I thought Hiranyakashipu was Krishna. I thought this artist is not very good. Then when I saw that picture of Gopal sitting on the rock, that like real beautiful picture, it's an old kind of Brijbasi print that ISKCON did its own way. I thought that was a girl. I was wondering, why do they have blue girls? What's with the blue girls at the temple? I came to the temple, I couldn't even see the deities. I just saw like a bunch of color. I didn't know what was going on there. I just like, kind of, months I came. I didn't even know there were deities on the altar. I just, something was up there. But what happened was, I fell in love with the devotees. I read in the 13th chapter of the Gita about all the things which constitute knowledge in this world. Simplicity and humility and tolerance and compassion. Kindness to all living beings. Philosophical inquiry into the truth. And I thought to myself, nobody in the world has these qualities. That's what I thought. I was cynical at the age of 16 when I read that. No one in the world has these qualities. And then at some point I had a eureka moment, an epiphany, an aha moment where it all made sense. And I realized, wait a second, these people, the Hare Krishna devotees, they have these qualities more than anybody else I've ever met. And not just the Mahants, not just like one or two sadhus, all of them have these qualities. Young and old, big and small, they've all got these qualities. And I'm dedicated to truth. And here I'm finding in these people more truth than I've ever seen anywhere else. And not just one person, but a whole community. It's Prabhupada's blessing that he created Vaishnavas. Prabhupada was so potent that he had to preach, and to preach you have to teach people to take Vaishnava association, but there were no Vaishnavas. So he made a bunch of Vaishnavas so we could get Vaishnava association. He was like a magician, a miracle worker. And that community of those Vaishnavas gave me faith. I thought, I want to do what they're doing. I want to be like them. I want what they have. I'm going to do what they do. So I started going to Mangalarti every day, at least 4 or 5 days a week. My first time at Mangalarti, I used to have a motorcycle. And India does not have good motorcycles. I've researched it. They don't have good motorcycles, not like the West. I'm sure in 10 years you'll have better motorcycles, but we had big motorcycles. I'm sure somewhere in Mumbai you can get, but at least like Vrindavan, Mayapur, Calcutta, you don't see them. But we had like, you know, 750s and 1100s that could go, you know, 300 kilometers an hour. Serious motorcycles. Serious motorcycles. And I used to race motorcycles as a kid. And we never wore helmets. There was no helmet law in California where I grew up. Oh, by the way, my parents used to take me to Westwood, which is where my dad was doing his graduate work at UCLA at the time, studying architecture. And they used to take me to Westwood. And they told me I would always make them stop when I was a little kid and watch the Harinam party. The Vaishnavas would go out on Harinam in the mid-70s, Prabhupada's disciples, huge busloads of them. And somehow as a little kid, I liked watching them. I don't remember it, only from my parents I know. But at the age of 2, 3 years old, I used to like watching them so much. So some of Gyata Sukriti was there. Anyway, I left the Sunday feast and I put on my motorcycle boots to jump on my motorcycle to go home. And then I forgot to offer my obeisance to Prabhupada when I left the temple. So I ran back in to offer my obeisance to Prabhupada, ran all the way through the front of the temple. Prabhupada was up here. The doors are back there. So I ran all the way up in the middle of the Sunday feast and I realized I hadn't taken my boots off. Nobody said anything to me. I just jumped up and ran out mortified. And so I thought to myself, as my prayaschitta, I'll go to Mangalarti tomorrow. That was my first experience in Mangalarti. And I would cook prasad from the Higher Taste Cookbook at my house. My parents, they ate meat. So I would clean the whole kitchen with vegetarian soap. And then I would wash the pots in a bathtub in a restroom that we didn't use very often because I didn't want to use their sink because their sponges were muchi. So I had a set of sponges and pots that I kept in my room and washed in the bathtub, and I would go and make prasad. After cleaning the kitchen, taking bath, putting on fresh cloth, and I'd go make prasad. Call it brahminical tendencies or obsessive compulsive disorder. It's probably somewhere in between, but that's what I did as a kid. And my life went on like that. And I was so happy. And I was the center of a big group of friends. And they would all come to the temple with me. Because I would go, so they would come with me. And life was good. Life was great. And I was involved in like some black market trading. We can leave it at that. As a kid, that was my business. And I was making at least $100,000 a year by the time I was 16 years old. And that was back in the 80s. That's a significant amount of money. And that's how much I'd save. I spent a bunch more, but that's like what I would save per year. I was doing quite well for myself. Anyway, then Lokanath Maharaj came to town. My Diksha Guru, Sri Lokanath Maharaj. And he was the guru of those guys that I looked up to. They weren't initiated. They weren't initiated. They were 10 years older than me, but they were attached to him. They were attached to him. And so, I just followed them. He's my guru too. It's okay to copy. It's not okay to follow like that for your whole life blindly. But as a child, that's what you do. Now my faith in my Guru Maharaj is my own. Now we have our own relationship, independent of those other individuals. Some of them fell away, some of them stayed. One of them, 5 years ago, 20 years after I got initiated, I performed his yajna for his initiation. And now he lives at our temple, and we work together. He was my Varma Pradarshika Guru and my Shiksha Guru. He taught me how to chant japa. He taught me how to cook. He taught me how to offer food. Everything he taught me. And then 20 years later, I had the good fortune of being his priest at his yajna. He was initiated and he lives in our temple now. And we still serve together. Amazing, huh? What an amazing thing. So I was making all this money. And I was attached to making the money. I was chanting 16 rounds, going to Mangal Arati 4 or 5 days a week, only eating prasad, and taking darshan at least every day at our temple. But I was attached to making this money. And then my Guru Maharaj came to town. And my friends had to drive him to Laguna Beach and to San Diego for programs for a few days. And so I said, okay, I'll come with you. And so I jumped in the car and drove down with him and lived in the temple for a few days as we traveled and soaked in his association. And then he gave a class on karma, vikarma, and akarma from the 4th chapter of the Gita. And that class pierced my heart. And I vowed right then and there to give up my black market dealings. And then I went home and I had an opportunity to make like $10,000 in one night in about half an hour. And I gave up my integrity and went back on my commitment from that class. And then I had an opportunity to make tens of thousands of dollars in just a couple of weeks. So I told myself, I'll give half the money to the temple. It'll be okay, I'll just do this one more time. Then I'll give it up. And the day I made that decision, I was driving home from the temple, or driving home from the business activities after having visited the temple. And the front tire of my motorcycle blew out while I was going 80 miles an hour. And I flew over the handlebars and landed on my head. I was going to go to Mangal Arati the next day. I chanted 16 rounds. I'd prepared nice prasad I was carrying with me in my jacket. I was going to go home, take nice snan, take a little prasad, take rest, and make it to Mangal Arati the next day. And I was screaming home on my motorcycle. And my front tire blew out. And I flew over the handlebars. And time stopped. I was in the air for an eternity. Time stopped. And I was filled with this deep regret. This deep regret that I'd wasted my life. I'd been given some truth and I hadn't followed it. You understand? Something had been given to me. And I had ignored it. And now the opportunity was gone. Because I was going to die. Something amazing happened. I didn't wear a helmet. I wore sunglasses when I drove my motorcycle. Because that's what cool people did. Only uncool people wore helmets. We would laugh at people who wore helmets. Now, in the 80s in California, there was no shortage of organ donors. But once they passed the helmet laws in the early 90s, it became more difficult to get organs donated in Southern California. Because so many people died from motorcycle accidents. But that day, on my way home, I saw out of the corner of my eye, in a motorcycle shop, a beautiful cobalt blue. It's like a very kind of bright blue color. Full-faced Kevlar racing helmet. It's a major racing helmet. And the cobalt blue color exactly matched the gas tank on my motorcycle. And it was just too good to pass up. So I went in and dropped $400 on this really fancy helmet because that's the kind of thing I like to do in those days. And I couldn't tie the helmet to my... You can hook the helmet on your seat. But you can't do that when you're riding the bike because it unbalances the bike. So I had no choice but to wear it home. And I wasn't so into wearing it home. I wasn't into wearing it home because I thought it looked so stupid. I didn't want to wear it, but I had no choice because there's no other way for me to get home. So I'm just going to take it home and put it on my shelf. And if they ever passed the helmet laws, I would have a helmet to wear. The first time and the last time I ever wore a motorcycle helmet in my life. I landed on my head and I cracked the helmet in half. And 100% I would have died if I had been wearing it. And there was nobody there. I was in the middle of a country road. I picked up my bike. I was covered in blood. When I went and knocked on the door of somebody's house, they thought I was like some kind of nightmare. They called an ambulance, and I was on my way to the hospital in a full state of shock, and I just said, "Okay, Krishna, you got me." I didn't listen. You're telling me again. I'll do it. Even then, I was still not pure. I'm not pure now, but I said, "Okay, Krishna, just make sure I'm not too injured, and I'll join the temple." Because I'm on my way to the hospital. So I did a little bargaining there. Anyway, I broke my collarbone, and I got all tore up. I still have scars on my body from this accident. But I wasn't too injured. And I joined the temple. The rest is history. 2 days after I got out of the hospital, I went down to the Hare Krishna restaurant, the Govinda's restaurant in L.A., take a little prasad, and an acquaintance of mine came racing up on a motorcycle, Gurukul boy. And I said, "Hey man, be careful. Be careful. I just got in an accident." And he said, "Ah," he did a big wheelie and sped off. And 2 hours later, he got hit by a car and died. Just 2 days after me. And I really saw that was me. That was where I was headed. Krishna kept me in his hand, helped me, gave me another choice. I wasn't listening. He spoke a little louder. And I joined the temple. And I'll finish with this. I remember praying even before I went to the temple. "Please, God, show me the truth, and I promise you I'll follow you." I was so sincere, I even remember crying. "Please, God, show me the truth, and I promise you I'll follow it. Please just show me the truth." Have you guys ever prayed like that? I prayed like that. I don't pray like that anymore. I haven't prayed like that in decades. My prayer for the last couple decades has been, thank you, Krishna, so much for showing me the truth. Please forgive me for not following as nicely as I should. Please give me the strength to follow, keep my commitment to you that I made so many years ago. That if you show me truth, I'd follow it. Please give me that blessing. Yeah, I can say I've made so many mistakes in my life, but I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful to Krishna and the Vaishnavas. I'm just overwhelmed with gratitude. So, I'll finish up with a little something, but I gave you some Shastra, the secret of the Gita, the essence of the Gita. I tried to present bhakti in some universal terms, in a logical way, in a reasonable way, that gave some information about what that bhakti being spoken of in the Gita was. And what I spoke, although logical, is also Shastric. I just didn't quote the Shastra. And I told you my own story, which is the story of someone coming to bhakti, interfacing with Krishna, having Krishna speak to them, teach them, help them, learning how to cry out. And so I tried to, 1, 2, 3. And to wrap it all up, I can just say this. I come here to Chopati because for me this place is like Mayapur. Of course, where I live is also Mayapur. I live at the feet of Panchatattva in Laguna Beach. And that place for me is also Mayapur. But I come here because I feel so purified being with the Vaishnavas here. I feel so close to Krishna being with the Vaishnavas here. I see so much bhakti in them. And I feel uplifted by it. And just, my wife and I came here last year for the first time. Radhanath Maharaj has been telling me for decades to come here. We came for the first time last year. And just after 1 or 2 days here, we were sitting together and we said, you know what, if we went back home now and spent all that money just to come for these couple of days, that last kirtan we were in, that made it worth it. We came to a kirtan, and if we just got off the plane with 5 kids, we brought all 5 kids, if we got the plane with all 5 kids and all the money it cost to come here, and all we did was attend that one kirtan, that's enough. That's sufficient. So I think this place is a tirtha. And I think all of you are wonderful Vaishnava, pure Vaishnavas. Because I feel so close to Krishna in your association. And so that same magic that happened in my life so many years ago, by the grace of the Vaishnavas in L.A., I see that same magic happening here right now today with all these people coming to Krishna. And I'm sure that that's the magic which has been happening for all time. Forever. People have been coming to Krishna through the grace of the Vaishnavas. So all you saffron-clad sadhus, you have a great responsibility to be incredibly pure, to give a wonderful example to all the devotees, so that when they place their faith in you, it's not misplaced, so they don't become disappointed or despondent. All of you grihasthas have a great responsibility to live an ideal life, so that those people who are coming can model their lives after yours. All you madhijis have to become very advanced, because being in a woman's body does not exempt you from becoming a pure devotee and inspiring others with both your words and your actions. And all of you guests have the opportunity of a lifetime. There's nothing more dear to me in this world than my relationship with Krishna and the Vaishnavas. I'm attached to my family like anything. I'm attached to my body like anything. I'm not willing to put them in front of my relationship with Krishna at this point. It's the dearest thing I have in my heart. I feel like I've been given a gift, which is eternal, which the sands of time isn't going to wear away. And I'm just holding on to that with great hope, great confidence. Not because I'm special, but because Krishna is just that wonderful. As far as I can understand, that's bhakti. You get that sentiment, you beg it, borrow it, or steal it, you cultivate it, you hold it dear, you never let it go, you enshrine it on your heart, you do puja to it, and one day you make it your own. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Thank you so much, Tukaram Prabhu, for that brilliant class. And we hope and pray that you keep coming here and inspiring and enlivening many of us. And there may be many who may have come on mobikes today. So I'm sure this story will inspire many of those to start chanting Hare Krishna. So let us express our gratitude to Tukaram Prabhu by loudly chanting. Also, this evening from 6 o'clock, 6:30, we are having a memorial service for Kirtida Mataji. So this is just a point of information for those who may be who may have come in late today. So from 6:30, we are having a memorial for Kirtida Devi Dasi. So now we'll have Kirtan. Please rise. Hare Krishna.